It has often been said that after the blessing comes the attack. After the Savior, you will be mindful, was baptized in Matthew chapter 3. After it was affirmed to him by his Father in heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was after that time that he was led of the Spirit to go into the wilderness, Matthew 4, and to be tempted by the devil. What was of course true in the ministry of Christ is also to be seen here in the ministry of Elisha. He was a man in whom the double portion of Elijah's spirit was to fall upon. And it has been noted by some that the miracles that Elisha was to perform were double that of his predecessor. What we do know for certain is that his presence was a blessing in the city of Jericho. It was there that there was a great and a grievous problem. They had neither wholesome water to drink, nor had they fruitful soil to yield them fruit food. What hope had they for the future? And this was the problem that was brought before God's servant. But it was in this very place of Jericho that he was to do a work of mercy, in that those bitter waters were to be changed into that which was sweet, into that which was pleasant and could be used, and for the healing of the ground, that the streams watered for the food. It wasn't through anything of himself, but he was merely God's instrument in God's hand. And you'll notice that the work that God does is that which is lasting, and is that which will stand the test of time. Do you see what it says in verse 22? "So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake." When God does a work, it stays, it lasts. It endures through the tests of time. Elisha, by the power of God, had rendered a great and a lasting service to the people. One would have thought then that in approaching the next place, that of Bethel, that with his fame having gone before him, that he would have received a rapturous welcome. He no doubt had gone there to encourage the school of prophets. He had gone there to console them in the loss of Elijah. He had gone there to comfort them and to confirm his own authority among them as a prophet in his stead. It was a city where no doubt there was also room for healing. But the reception that Elisha was to meet there was very different. We come this morning in the back of a week with the children. A blessed time. And we look forward to the final meeting this evening. But here is a passage in which we note very different context in which the children are. For here children meet with the judgment of a sin-hating God. Here's the reason why we need to reach out to the children. I'm dealing this morning with the words of verse 23 to the end of the chapter. I want you to notice there, first of all, the children and their sin. With study as such a passage this morning, we must be conscious that even those who are acquainted with God's Word, they have found it difficult to give account of. But when the facts are rightly understood, then there is no need for ignorance, nor is there need for scorn on the part of the reader. And that which we must consider, firstly, is to look at the intellect of the children which are mentioned here. You see, the words in verse 23 remind us, it says there that there came forth little children. And that term, little children, is often used throughout the Old Testament of young men. It's the same word, for example, if you turn back to Genesis 22. The same word that Abraham uses to speak of Isaac when he was to offer him upon Mount Moriah. And we read in Genesis 22 and verse 5, "And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad." And the word lad is the same phrase as we have in our text. Young children or little children. You'll notice there that the lad was to go with Abraham and worship and come again to you. You'll notice that Abraham not only calls him a young lad or a lad, but verse 6, the child Isaac was old enough that he could carry the wood for the sacrifice. And that is the sense in which the word is often used throughout the Old Testament. And so what we're looking at here, if we come back to our passage, in this instance with Elisha, is not judgment upon the very smallest of boys and girls, But rather, at the very least, they were those who had arrived at the years of responsibility. They were children who had enough understanding to know what was right and what was wrong. Not what age that occurs is different to every child, no doubt. But here were children who had a certain amount of intellect, and they were not in ignorance of what their actions were. And so you consider their intellect. You must also consider their instruction. How were these children brought up? In what were they being instructed? And the answer to those questions comes when you consider the place in which they resided. Elisha had at this point come in his travels to Bethel, a place which had known a glorious past, a place which immediately endears itself to us as that place formerly called Luz, in which Jacob was to have a meeting with God. The place where upon his stony pillar he was to have that vision of the one ladder that reached from heaven unto earth, and he saw God, the Almighty God, standing above it. And what a glorious picture, of course, it is of the gospel. In that the gospel was brought down to man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who had two natures, his divinity and his humanity. There's only one way to heaven this morning. There's only one ladder in Jacob's dream. And it was this place that he had that vision. It was that place in which Jacob was to receive the promises of the Lord. Those promises that he needed as he had left home and was going to make his way into Laban's country. That place where he awoke the next morning and he could say, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And fancy called it Bethel, the house of God. But I want you to understand something. That is not the battle that it was in Elisha's day. It was far removed from having that spirit about it now. It had become Beth-Even, a house of vanity. And the reason being that it was a center of idolatrous worship, where there was the setting up of the golden calves under the instruction and under the kingship of Jeroboam. If you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 12, then you have the verses in verse 28. This speaking of Jeroboam, he says, "Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem.'" He was afeard that the people would be sent to Jerusalem, that he would lose the people, that he would lose the nation back to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And so in a sense he forbids them to go to Jerusalem, and he facilitates them. He says, "Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, the two calves." And he set the one, look at it, in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And in his religion of convenience, he prevented the people from going to Jerusalem and to the temple where they ought to have offered sacrifice unto the living God. And instead of directing them there, he sets up the golden calf, one in Bethel and one at the top of the country in Dan. And Bethel acted as a center for false worship. It had apostatized from the truth, and God never sends his people to the apostasy. How do I know? Well, come with me into Amos chapter 5. And the words of verse 5. I read verse 4 as you turn it up. "For thus saith the Lord." This is not the word of a preacher or a prophet merely. "Thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me and ye shall live." Look at the words. "But seek not Bethel." And it come to that point where the Lord was saying to his people, "Seek not Bethel." Verse 6. "Seek the Lord and ye shall live." There was not to be the seeking of Bethel again, but there was to be the seeking of the Lord. And by inference, it reminds us that the Lord was not to be found in Bethel. The glory of God had now departed from this place. Now we're starting to see the facts behind this passage. And all that was to take place there that day, this was a place of idolatry. And here were the offspring of that city, those children who had come out, and those children had been instructed with false worship and with idolatry. And there were those who blasphemed the name of the living God. That's the picture. That's the background. Our parent begs us to assess what lessons are we teaching our children. Are we teaching them that prayer doesn't matter by our very example? Are we teaching our children that to take the Lord's name in vain now and again doesn't really matter? Are we teaching them that it doesn't really matter if they don't have reverence for God or His Word or even His house? Is that what we're teaching the children? What you teach by word or by example, I tell you, will be seen in them. And that is further reflected here when you consider not only their instruction and their intellect, but see their insults. These young children came out to meet Elisha not with their hosannas, not with their welcomes or with praise to the Lord, but rather with a torment of abuse and with insults. Verse 23, and he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going out by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up thou bald head, go up thou bald head. And the scriptures state there that they mocked the servant of the Lord. And what really you're reading about there, what really took place here this day, was the battle between light and darkness. It was the battle between truth and error. It was the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It was the battle between Satan and the living God. That's really what we're reading about. The devil had positioned his seat in the city of Bethel, and now that God's man was passing that way, and he was coming through, there was this public challenge to the truth of Jehovah by the works of darkness. Their insults are a twofold nature. You'll see it there. There was skepticism of the truth. You see, the news had spread throughout the region of what had happened to Elijah and how he had ascended up into heaven by the whirlwind. And now it was Elisha who was carrying on his ministry, or the work of God. But with the devil's crowd, there was disbelief of the truth of what really had taken place. And they would not give themselves to believing what they had heard. And so they insult Elijah with these words, Go up thou bald head. In other words, not only was there attack upon him personally with reference to his physical appearance, but more so, it was attack upon his God and upon the validity of the truth. And like those around the cross of Calvary, they sought to see the great wonders. And so for Christ, it was, come down from the cross and we will believe. For Elisha, it was, go up, Elisha, in the same manner that you tell us that Elijah went up, and we will believe. There was skepticism of the truth. And the other insult was their lack of reverence for the man of God. They mocked his personal appearance. I'm not going to get too deep into that because I haven't much hair either. But here there was no respect. No respect for his age. No respect for his character. No respect for his work. There was an attack personally. Are not those same things seen in today's society? Where there is skepticism increasingly and there's a reverence toward the things of God. That is precisely why we need to seek the children for God. Lest the children of our own congregation, lest the children of Garva and the surrounding district would be instructed and groomed in those evil ways. You see the children in their sin. Let me show you secondly here the prophet and his actions. You see, the part which many struggle to grasp in this passage is how Elisha was to react to such insults and ill treatment. But if we have noted the background and the public challenge to God and His truth, then we begin to see why such a response was invoked. It was necessary in such an occasion that the truth of God and the majesty and the authority of God was vindicated in the face of the devil's attack. And the cause of God's truth was publicly now on trial, and it became obvious that it would prevail and it would overcome the works of the evil one. But even that was so. You'll note there that with Elisha there was patience and there was mercy. For instead of immediately striking and smiting these children, as God would give them power to do, we read in verse 24, "And he turned back and looked on them." He turned back and he looked on them. And that speaks to me of mercy. That speaks to me of patience. That look could have been an attempt to cause them to come to their senses. That look could have been an attempt to cause them to proceed no further with their mockings. It was a look which sought to stay them from being judged. It was a look which may have sought to invoke the fear of God upon them and to enable them to see their folly. He turned back and he looked at them. Cannot but help think of another look that we read about in the scriptures of God's truth. It is that which we find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, the verse 60. It will be familiar to you. It brings us to that occasion where we find Peter, who, as one of the disciples in the wrong place, warming himself by the fires of the world, he used to deny his Lord and his Master with oaths, aye, and with curses. And yet we read this in verse 60, and Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. The all-knowing Christ turned and he looked upon him. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Look at it. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. What a look that was. The Christ of God looked upon his erring child. A look which caused Peter not only to remember what the Lord had taught him and said to him, but a look which caused Peter to weep bitterly. And that's all it took. It was a look from Christ. A look from the Savior. I wonder, in what manner does the Lord look upon you this morning? Does he look upon one this morning in the service as an erring child? Oh, you might tell the preacher that you've professed faith many years ago, but today you're not walking with the Lord. The Lord has to look upon you as an erring child. Or does the Lord look upon someone this morning and you're not an erring child? You are a Christ rejecter. You've sat many a time under the gospel been preached, and still you're not saved. I will not have this man to rule over me. Or does the Lord look upon you, dear soul, this morning as one who is seeking to walk in obedience to His commandments, who knows and loves the Lord? You see, Elisha turned, and unlike Christ, his look was not to cause any feelings of regret or remorse at what they had done. These children, there was no letting up with their mockings. And so what we read then of is the judgment that was pronounced. Verse 24, "And he turned back and looked to them and cursed them in the name of the Lord," because there was no shame on their part. Elisha was, with the words of his mouth, to punish the dishonor done to God. And notice that his summons was immediately obeyed, for there was to come out of the woods two she-bears, and it could be implied there that here were two she-bears who had lost their whelps. Their whelps had gone from them, been robbed of them, and those bears were to come forth from that wood, and they were to exact the curse of Elijah, of Elisha, upon 42 of the children. And what you must understand and what you must see here is that Elisha was justified in what he did. That is so because it is seen that he moved to curse them not from passion, not from a spirit of revenge, but by the impulse of the Spirit of the living God. Had the curse come from a selfish or a vengeful spirit or a vengeful principle on Elisha's part, then God would not have said amen to it. He wouldn't have endorsed it. But God was to endorse what Elisha did, what Elisha said. And he did so by sending that terrible judgment upon these mockers of his name. It is God who created the very animals. It's God who created the bear, and he gave it his very instinct. And yet that same Creator God did not stop those bears, and neither did he stop them from carrying out their destructive work. There just happened to be two of them in the province of God in that wood. Elisha knew by the Spirit of God the bad character of those children. He knew what a generation of vipers they were and what mischievous enemies they would be to God's prophets if they should live to be men. Does it not beg the blasphemer, the sinner, to have cause to think upon the goodness and the long-suffering of a sin-hating God? We note the words of Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Words which may be applicable to your heart this morning. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Is there one you're despising God's goodness? You've despised God's patience with your soul. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Instead of giving yourself to consider God's patience and God's mercy and God's grace to you, you've only hardened your heart against the things of God. Doing so, you've hardened your heart. And you're laying up for yourself, as it were, you're treasuring up, as the verse tells us there, the wrath of God against you on that great and final day. Are you despising the goodness of God? Here was a response which cut off those who mocked, those who insulted the true and living God of heaven. And yet God has been merciful to many a man and many a woman and many a young person, even this congregation, and you've been guilty of the very same sin. And you've been guilty of similar sins. And God hasn't damned you in a Christless eternity. You're still under the preaching of God's word. We're still in the day of God's grace. Oh, the long suffering and the patience of our God. Let me show you finally here judgment and the gospel. It must be said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It needs to be underlined to the hearts of men and women that you cannot sin against God impunitively and not reap the consequences. Death was to come to these children because God is a holy God who must and will punish sin. You see the danger with many today, and I've come across them in the week that has passed, is that because they believe they have sinned and because there's no immediate judgment, they believe they've got away with it. There are no consequences. Well, if I sin, so what? I'm talking about the people of God now. We are mindful of Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and the words of verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And that is maybe the case with many today, because that their sin hasn't been judged immediately upon them, speedily upon them. Then they just go on in those ways. Because God hasn't judged you for your sin speedily, that speaks to me of His mercy. That speaks to me of His long-suffering. How ironic that to Jericho, the city of the curse, where upon the building of it up again, the builder would lose his firstborn in the laying of the foundations, and the setting up of the gates, he would lose his youngest. How ironic that for Jericho the curse was to be lifted, and the judgment of God was now to fall upon Bethel. But when we consider Elisha and the judgment of God that was to be carried out there that day, then we see a parallel in the commencement of the ministry of the Savior. The Savior's first miracle is not unlike that of Elisha's. Elisha was to change the bitterness of the water into something sweet, and the Savior was to change the water into wine at the marriage supper of Cana of Galilee. So there's a little similarity there. And that miracle at the start of the Savior's ministry was to set out what He came to do. He came to change the hearts of sinful men and women, to make their hearts right before God and to bring them into the kingdom of God's heaven. But if you care to turn to Luke chapter 4 with me, then you'll notice that after Cana there was to come Nazareth. Luke 4 and verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. That's after the temptations of the devil in the wilderness. And He was found to be in Galilee, and Cana is in Galilee, and that's where the first miracle took place, John chapter 2. But look at the words of verse 16. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And so following the blessing of Cana of Galilee, He now comes to Nazareth, that place where He is brought up by Joseph and by Mary. His fame, no doubt, had gone before Him of what He had done. And upon the Sabbath day, as was His custom, He stood up and He spoke of the Word of God. He taught the people concerning His work from the book of Isaiah. But having done so, there was no rejoicing there as there was at Cana. But instead there was resentment on the part of the men of Nazareth. They didn't rejoice that the light of the world was now in their presence and in their town. And that resentment was to express itself in the same manner in which Elisha was to experience. Look at it closely. Firstly, you'll see there was an attack upon His person, verse 22 of the chapter. And all bear Him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And like with the ecumenist today and the liberal-minded man today, there is an attack upon the incarnation of Christ, upon the spotless birth of the Savior. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son? Is not this the young man who was brought up in our midst?" There's an attack upon His person. And their attack upon His person was about to give way to their demands to see the miracles done there, as they had heard about in other places. Just like the children that met Elisha coming out of Bethel. But before their mouths were to utter that desire, not demand, the Lord is found to answer them. And before it takes time to germinate, verse 23 it says, "And He said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever ye have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." You see, the Lord knew their hearts. And the Lord knew that they were about to ask Him, "Do the works here as you did in Capernaum, what we heard about." The all-seeing Christ, the all-knowing Savior. And he stops them in their tracks from such a demand. He knew their hearts. He knew that they were looking for proof of those such miracles. But he didn't gratify their curiosity. And he justified his actions in doing so by appealing to the ministries of none other than that of Elijah and Elisha. Verse 25. I tell you of a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. In other words, I may have done miracles in Capernaum you've heard about. That doesn't say that same miracle or other miracles has to be repeated here. I remind you of Elijah. And there was many widows in the time of that famine, but only unto one was he sent. Only unto one was the miracle wrought, that widow woman of Zarephath, a Gentile woman. And then he goes on to speak about Elisha. Verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. There are many lepers in his day, but he only was to see the healing of Naaman. And he gave justification why he should not give in to their demands of seeing a miracle. Just like Elisha. And then you have their wrath. And their wrath was to rise up to the heights to thrust them out of the city. Verse 29. And they rose up and thrust them out of the city and laid them unto the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, and they might cast him down headlong. That's the wrath of the men. Dear men and women, upon Nazareth, as upon Bethel, the stroke of judgment fell. And you say, preacher, I can't see that. Where's the stroke of judgment? Show it to me. Verse 30. And he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. He went his way. The judgment was, their day of opportunity was gone. And you never read of the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings upon Nazareth again. He went his way. It's a terrible thing when Christ leaves a people and goes his way. And if you consider our own passage this morning in closing, if you consider the text which closes the chapter, then what do we read concerning Elisha? And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. The judgment fell on Bethel, not only in the slaying of those 42 children, but he also went his way. You see, dear believer, unbeliever in the gospel, there is the grace of God, but there's also the judgment of God. In the heart of the gospel message, there stands Calvary. That place where Christ stood in our guilty room instead. That place where the altogether lovely one, the one who knew no sin, yet became sin for us. And the wrath of God that was our due was laid upon him. And you see God's love there as well, in giving his only begotten Son as our Savior, so that you and I might be saved and have everlasting life. In the message of the gospel, there stands Calvary. But there also stands the great white throne judgment. And we must preach both. There's the law, there's judgment, and there's the gospel. To some, the message of God is a savour of life unto life, while unto others, it's a savour of death unto death. Elisha was to heal the waters of Jericho, but he also was used of God in the judgment of these children. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior of a sinful and a lost people. One day He will also be the judge of all. Let me ask you in closing, what is Christ to you this morning? Is He your Savior? I trust and pray He is. May God be pleased to bless this word to reach our hearts for His own name's sake. Amen.